Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. As we continue our series that we're calling for Advent, Songs for the Savior, what we're doing is we're spending 4 weeks looking at specific passages of Scripture that are the foundation for four unique Christmas carols or Christmas hymns that we sing each year here at Redeemer. Last week was O Come, Emmanuel, and this week we're going to look at Hark the Herald Angels Sing, something that we've already sung. And I care about this on one level, on the smaller level, because there's a fight, there's a Christmas fight that happens among people every year, and that is right around November, and it's like, is it too early to start playing Christmas music, right? It's like, is it too early? And I think objectively, right, not opinion here, I think objectively we can all agree that baby, it's cold outside. That has to wait until you get a little bit closer to Christmas than say something like Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Because Hark the Herald Angels Sing and all of these Christmas hymns that we sing about ultimately are focused on the glory of Jesus Christ. Right, they dial in on the beauty, the magnificence, the holiness, the uniqueness, the saving work and power of Jesus, and that is something that we sing all year long. I love Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I sing it in the summer to myself when I'm driving in the car. It is one of those songs that feeds my soul because it is fundamentally about this. It is about the glory of Jesus Christ that brings joy and peace and a deep need to speak of it and to even sing of it. You can't help. You sing this song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. And this glory of Christ fills us with joy, peace, and this need, this deep need to tell others. Now, this hymn that we're going to look at here a little bit, it was written by Charles Wesley and then fixed by George Whitefield. Okay, now they were friends. They're good guys. Wesley wrote some amazing hymns that we like, and Can It Be, one of my favorite hymns. So Wesley had it going on. He knew what to do. But when he wrote this hymn, it wasn't quite right. And so his good buddy and better theologian George Whitefield got in there and gave us the refrain that we all love. Changed it up. And when Wesley wrote this hymn, it was kind of a bummer. It was kind of a downer. And so thankfully, we've got Mendelssohn's tune to this thing, written about 100 years later, to make it a lively, really fun, and beautiful song to sing. What I want us to see here is we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. That's the foundation of this Christmas hymn. And we'll look at verses 8 through 20. And here's what I want us to see. I want us to see not just the glory of Jesus Christ, but specifically, I want us to see the glory of joy and the glory of peace and the glory of this good news that we're all given and given to share. Luke chapter 2. I know we already read part of it, but I want us to go through it again, but all the way through verse 20. Luke chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, appeared, saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the things that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, she treasured these things in her heart, pondering them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. God, we ask this morning that you would, Lord, that you would open our hearts to respond to your word. Lord, that we would believe your word, that you would overcome our doubts and our unbeliefs, that you would, Lord, that you would penetrate into our souls and make us alive as we read your word. God, we pray that we would be transformed by it. And then in seeing the glory of Jesus, God, we ask that you would fill us with joy and peace. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Passage is filled with glory, right? It's overflowing with glory. And the first thing we have is this glory of joy, right? There's this message that's been given, and it is one of great joy. It's good news of great joy for all the people. But what is joy, really? And Christians do get confused about it. I get confused about it sometimes because, you know, there's happiness, right? There's this kind of worldly, not sinful, worldly kind of happiness that we derive from good things, right? Like, wow, that was a really awesome, well, I had some sausages last night at Pastor Jeff's house that he did not make, that Deanne made. And man, those sausages were bananas. They were really good. So like we can receive these good gifts in our lives and feel like, man, this makes me happy, this makes me feel good. But joy, we know that joy is something much deeper, much more profound. It is something that you can have and experience even when you are not really happy. And so one of the theologians that I'm really influenced by is Thomas Watson, right? He was a Puritan, wrote during the 1600s, And so what I'm going to say about joy is really largely derived from him because I couldn't say it any better. And here's essentially what he says Christian joy is. He says Christian joy is a sweet and delightful passion that comes from obtaining and feeling the goodness of God that supports us in trouble and protects us from fear. Now, I'm going to link this. You can go to my blog at 12:30. It'll go live, and there'll be a link. You can read this whole thing that he wrote. It's from his Body of Divinity. You can read it for free. But he says it is a sweet and delightful passion that comes from obtaining and feeling the goodness of God that supports us in trouble and protects us from fear. Delightful passion. Sweet and delightful passion. This is a comforting grace, right? This is an overcoming grace when we are filled with sorrows, when we are sad, when we experience melancholy. It is a grace that lifts up the downcast, okay? So when we're talking about joy, we're talking about this sweet and delightful passion. It is an internal experience. Okay, it is something that you have, that you feel, but it is based on God's goodness. It's a sweet and delightful passion that comes from obtaining and feeling the goodness of God, which means that this passion that lifts us up in the midst of sorrow, this passion is rooted in reality. And it's rooted in a fixed reality that does not change, that cannot change, that cannot be taken away from us. It cannot decrease, nor can the reality increase, but our experience of it can. You see, it's rooted, this joy, right, is rooted in the person and the work of our good God and what he has done. That means there is a realness to our joy. It's not just wanting that, like, I'm going to try and I'm going to be joyful, right? Right? Like, because if you're like me, you know, you're not naturally an optimist. You're a pessimist. We like to call ourselves realists, but we're lying. We're pessimists. And we're like, you know, whatever. So, we know, like, I'm not going to muster this up and just be like, oh, man, I'm going to turn my frown upside down and be a peppy little guy walking around. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is real. Like, the joy that we have, this inward spiritual pleasure and passion is rooted in God. So here's what Watson says. Watson says that joy is so real a thing that it makes a sudden change in a person. It turns our mourning into melody, that turns our sadness into song. That's this kind of joy, this delightful passion that is rooted in the goodness of God. That, Watson says, supports us and protects us. It supports us in our troubles, and it protects us from our fears. Now, everybody here is in pretty significant trouble. Now, some of you know it more than others. Some of you feel it more than others, but everyone here is really in trouble in one way or another. You're troubled by and plagued by the sins that cling to you that you cannot shake off. They're still there, and you know they're there. You're embarrassed by it. You're frustrated by it. Maybe you're angry by it, but that sin causes you trouble. You're in trouble in some of your relationships. You're in trouble just because of some circumstances that you're facing that are beyond your control. And the joy of the Lord, Christian joy, protects us from our troubles. It doesn't let us move away from ever experiencing trouble, but in the midst of the experience of your trouble, you are protected by the grace of God. You may be attacked, you may be afflicted, but your soul, your spirit is kept right. God is with you. God is for you. And though even the devil himself may come against you, the Lord is your guard. Now, it protects us from our fears. It supports us in our troubles, so it lifts us up in the midst of our troubles, and it protects us from our fears, our anxieties, the things that really not just make us nervous, but make us cry out in dreadful anticipation of what we think is to come, of what we don't even know but anticipate coming down the road. And you know, some of you are fearful of losing, right? Of losing not just your life, but maybe you're afraid of losing her or him or it. And fears plague us just as parents, right? We have so many fears as parents that relate to our children or our homes. And some of you are just trying to pay your bills and you're not sure how it's going to come together. And so you have fear about that. Some of you are afraid about the future. You just don't know what's going to come. You have no direction at all. But God protects us in the midst of our fears. He protects us from our fears so that they do not overwhelm us. We walk over them. Doesn't mean that we don't experience fear, but that we aren't devoured by them. This is the glory of joy that we have, this sweet and delightful passion that we experience that comes from knowing the goodness of God that supports us in all of these ways. And this joy, this Christian joy, can only be found in Jesus. It will not be found in a class or curriculum. It will not be found merely in a gathering of Christians. Unless Christ is the sum and the substance of everything, it is found in Jesus alone. And it is found in Christ because he is both Savior and Lord. Look again at verse 11. Unto you, shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Messiah. This is the source of your joy. This is the best demonstration of the goodness of God for you that has ever been or ever will be, that Jesus saves you, and you, shepherds, need saving. Just like you, Redeemer, desperately need saving. We need to be rescued. We need to be, we don't think of it that way oftentimes, but we desperately need to be rescued from our own sins, from our guilt, and from much more. I mean, Jesus is the Savior, right? And the message is what? The angel tells Joseph that you will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. When Jesus shows up to be baptized by John the Baptist, what does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is our fundamental need, rescue from our sin and guilt. That's where our joy is found, that Jesus is a true Savior for guilty people like us, and he is Lord, meaning he leads, meaning he has authority. Like, we need this, right? We don't just need to be cleansed and forgiven, but we need to be fed and led and protected and provided for. We need a king, a shepherd, a ruler, to care for us and to show us the way, to empower us in our obedience. Jesus is Savior and he is Lord. This is the glory of Christmas, right? That he is Savior and Lord for who? For all people. For all people. You see verse 10? The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." We get pushback a lot, right? In the world, we get pushback. Like, you Christians are so narrow. You're so narrow-minded. You are very exclusive. You think that your way is right and everybody else is wrong. You know, you think that you are right and everybody else is wrong. You think that you have it figured out and nobody else knows what they're talking about. You ever hear that? You ever get that kind of feedback? Because I get that sometimes. You know what I tell them? I tell them, I do not think I'm right and you're wrong. I think Jesus is right. I think we're all wrong. I think Jesus is right. That's the only place that I can go to. I think Jesus is the one who makes sense of everything. And so I want us to look to him because he offers an open door for everyone. How narrow is that? Everyone can come to Christ, but you must come. Like, you can be a part of my bride that I love with a dying love. You can be my bride. Why would we object that he would expect an exclusive relationship with his bride? Right? I mean, you expect that, don't you? I expect that. I know my wife expects that. So why is it weird for the God of the universe? Why is it odd? Why is it controversial for him to say, "Listen, I am giving you my love, and I want you to give me your love, and I want us to have this exclusive relationship"? He is the Savior and Lord of all the people. This is good news for all the people who will believe. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It's for everyone. Verse 6 of our hymn, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die." There's our rescue, right? There's this joy that we have. No more death, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Jesus was born to rescue us from our sins. That's Christmas. It's not just Jesus in the manger. It's not just cherubic baby that we look at and fawn over with the light hitting him just right and all the moonbeams coming off of his head. That's not Christmas. Christmas is God becoming man to save us. And in that we find much joy. So there's this glory of joy. Jesus' birth, his arrival, the announcement, all of it gives us joy because we know that he is Savior and Lord. The second thing that we see is the glory of peace in verses 13 and 14 here in our passage. The glory of peace. "And suddenly there was with the angel," not just one angel now, "a multitude," right? Huge number of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, who needs peace? Because, I don't know, I feel like, I know there's no peace, like in the Middle East, we talk about, like, you know, there's a lot of controversy over there, there's a lot of wars going on, but I feel like we have it pretty chill here, right? Most of us, we ride in heated and air-conditioned cars, and we listen to our iPods, and we have computers, and I mean, you know, maybe we get mad at somebody who drives funny or when our kids don't show respect or something like that, but it just feels like we have it pretty easy. And I think most of us tend to not see the real conflict that we are engaged in. I think most of us want peace. We want things to go easy. We want rest, but we really don't get that we are connected to, we are a part of an intense, deadly, and eternal war, one that ruins and destroys. There is conflict. Where do we have conflict in our life? We have conflict with the world. We have conflict with the devil. We have conflict with the sin in our own hearts. And by nature, we are all in conflict with God. Don't miss that. Don't lose that piece of theology. We'll come back to it in just a minute. Why do we need peace? Why do we need this peace that Jesus brings? Because we are in conflict and at war with the world in 1 John chapter 2. Just listen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Here John warns, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life." So we're not talking about things in the world. We're talking about a system that by which the world operates. "All of this in the world is not from the Father. It is from the world, and the world is passing away along with all of its desires. Do not love it. It is dangerous. The world will come against you to destroy you by luring you into a false sense of security with it. You can trust me. You can follow me. I will give you what you want." We need peace because of the conflict that we have with the world. We need peace because of the conflict that we have with the devil himself. I mean, the devil First Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." The devil and all of his hosts, evil really personified and active in this world, seeks to destroy you, seeks to tear you apart. We need deliverance from that. You think you're man enough? You think you're strong enough to stand up against the schemes of the devil? He's been doing this for thousands of years. He's a being that you could not match. No, we need rescue. We need peace here. We need peace with the sin that's in our own lives. I know you all know this. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7. Just listen. Romans 7, verses 21 through 24. Hear Paul and tell me that this does not reflect what's going on in your heart and soul this week. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law, a principle. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." You hear what he's saying? I want to do what's right. I like what is right. But every time I go to do what is right, evil is right there with me, in tandem with me. I can't get away from it. So he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" We need peace to end the conflict that we have with the sin that is in our own hearts and lives. But above all of this is the conflict that we as sinful men and women naturally have with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins to explain, he's unpacking this theology to the church, and he's saying, listen, you Christians, you used to be this way. There was a time at which you were not at peace with God. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, right? The world, one of our enemies that seeks to lure us away and lead us astray so that we will be consumed by it. One of the dangers, right? You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the other enemy, the devil himself. You were dead in your sins, following the world, following the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were, listen, we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, not children of God. Not those who are at peace with God. We had enmity, hostility. We had conflict with the God of the universe. And Jesus comes and brings peace to the earth. God and sinner reconciled. That's the peace that we have. You see, false religions of our day are myriad. And the one thing that they all have in common is they all promise peace where there is no peace. They all say there is peace to be had, there is no conflict. You see, they hold out this hope of peace by saying, well, first of all, God's not mad at you. God is bigger than that. That's bigger than your sin. He's not going to get peeved because you didn't tithe or give or because you were coveting what your neighbor has. God's above that. That's how you and I deal. God's not like that. So there is no God to whom you need to be reconciled. There's peace there. And, well, sin? Really? I mean, like, who's going to say what sin is? And in fact, I think what we hear from false religion and the false ideology of the day is listen, if it feels good and you're not hurting anybody, it can't be wrong. So don't worry about your sin. And the devil doesn't exist. Don't be stupid. And then finally, like the world, how can you say that the world is your enemy when it warmly welcomes you and accepts you and wants you to come in and be a part of it? False religion says there is peace when there is no peace. Jesus shows up and gives us real peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace with God. That's the peace that we're singing about. That is the most important peace that we will ever have in this life and in the life to come. It is our most critical need. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, here's the promise, right? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Get that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And we experience that. We receive that peace by faith alone. That's where we get it. That's the point at which it becomes real for us. This is the glory of Christ and the glory of Christmas, that we have peace with God. You see, Christ creates that peace, and then Christ also conquered our sin. We need the peace with God, but we also need to have some kind of definite answer to the sin in our lives, and Christ offers that. Here's the final answer for us, at least in this life, that in Romans 8:1, we read that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins will not be held against you. God has forgiven you of all of your sins. The moment you trusted in Christ, God forgave you of all of your sins and, in fact, then gave you all of the righteousness of Christ so that then, from that point on and forever, you appear before God as righteous and blameless. He receives you, and he will not cast you out. This is our great hope. This is our peace. And now we have this freedom from the condemnation of sin. He has broken the chains of sin so that we are no longer enslaved to it. And until that time comes when Christ returns and sets us free from the presence of sin, we have this hope. Our great hope is that, at very least, that there is now no condemnation. That battle, that war has been won. Christ has also conquered Satan. He brings peace, right? He provides peace for us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, just listen to the last part of verse 8 in 1 John 3. The reason the Son of God appeared, right? Christmas. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why. That's what Christmas is about. Christ appeared to destroy the devil and make us right with God. He overcame the devil. And what do we see throughout Christ's ministry? Christ is casting out demons, and the Pharisees come and they say, we know how you're doing that. You're casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, that's kind of stupid. Satan would be fighting against himself. Come up with another one. In fact, Jesus says, listen, a guy can't go into the strong man's house and then take all of his stuff unless he first binds the strong man. And Jesus is like, that's what I've done. I've come in, I've bound the devil, and I'm taking all the stuff that he thinks is his. It's now mine. He sends out the 70, and the 70 go out, and they're performing these miracles, and they come back, and they say, Jesus, even the demons were believing us. They were obeying us when we commanded them to do what we said, to leave these people. And Jesus said, while you were doing it, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Now, Christ has overcome the work of the devil. His power is vanquished. And Jesus also overcomes the world for us. The world. He overcomes it, and it is so alluring. It is so powerful. But we read in John 16, verse 33, listen, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Right? I want you to have peace in me. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. In the world, there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be attacks and fear. He says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The world has lost its power. I have overcome it all. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, one more. John says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here we find our great peace. The conflict is settled by Christ. And so we sing in verse 1 of our hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild, God and Sinner Reconciled. There's the essence, the most important aspect of it. And then again in verse 7 of our hymn, Come, Desire of Nations, come and fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed and bruise in us the serpent's head. Most churches don't even sing that verse. It's so powerful. I mean, in Genesis chapter 3, the devil deceived Adam and Eve. Sin and ruin is brought into creation, and God is issuing curses and condemnation on all parties involved. But he gives this glimmer of hope in Genesis 3:15. He says, one day, Eve, your offspring will rise up and crush the head of the devil. And that has been the hope of the people of God ever since the beginning of sin, ever since that first preaching of the gospel. And so here we are singing it, right? Here we are singing, Lord, we need you to rise up and bruise in us the serpent's head. We know that you have conquered the devil. We know that you have conquered sin, but we need you to keep doing it in our own souls. Now, Christ brought us peace. The glory of peace and the glory of joy will always move us to make known the glory of this good news. The glory of the good news is, I think you know that the word gospel means good news, right? The gospel means good news. You know why it means good news? Because it is. It actually is good news. I think most of us, as Christians especially, most of us forget that the gospel is good news for us. We tend to have this default, right? We think, the good news is good news for those people out there who don't know Jesus. Those people out there who are still unreconciled to God, those who are still enslaved to their sins, those people who have not yet been forgiven by God's grace. The good news will be good news to them the moment that they believe it. And we forget, it's like, I don't know how this disconnect happens, but we forget that the good news is really good news for us. That our sins not only have been forgiven, but are being forgiven. That God is with us and in us and for us right now. The gospel is good news. And here's the problem. When we forget that the gospel is good news for me, when I forget that the gospel is good news for me, I become pretty quiet about the good news. Now, the people who know, the people who feel that joy, who experience that peace, those are the people that start talking to others about it. Now, the good news is worth sharing. The shepherds heard this good news, they went and saw the good news, and all along the way, what are they doing? They're telling everybody. They're telling Mary and the other people what the angel said. They leave, they're going back to their vocation, right? They're shepherds, that's what they gotta do. They're going back, and they have to tell other people. They can't hold it in. Besides, listen, I mean, the shepherds in that day were not exactly admired. They were looked down upon. They were seen as kind of sketchy. They were sketchy guys, right? Not to be trusted, you don't hang out with them. And yet, they didn't care. It's like they had to know that people are going to be suspicious about them when they're talking to them, but it doesn't matter. They're going to tell people. They're going home, and they're glorifying, and they're testifying about all that they had seen. I remember when I was converted, I was converted, and when I was converted, I was coming out of explicitly pagan background, right? So it wasn't just like I wasn't a non-Christian, like I hated the Lord and I hated Christians and I believed in false gods. It was really crazy. So, but when I was converted, I thought to myself, and I remember thinking the next day, I thought, I want to tell everybody about this, but nobody's going to believe that this is real because they're going to think I'm just trying to get with some Christian girl, right? Or they're going to think that I'm just going through a phase or something. And so I felt like I can't tell. Nobody will believe me. And I tried to keep it in, but the good news was such good news that I could not hold it in. I didn't even last 2 weeks. I think I got to the end of 2 weeks, and it just started coming out. I had to tell people. I started with my parents. I had to tell them what was up, and they thought, that's interesting. And, you know, kind of hoped it would just kind of go away until Jesus got them too, because that's what he does. And, but like I could, and that's, if you know the goodness of God in Jesus Christ that rescues us from our sin and gives us peace with himself and then ultimately with all of our enemies, you have to tell others. You are compelled to tell others. I'll give you some advice, because I keep finding this to be true. I don't know. I hadn't moved. I'll take the blame though. So here's what I'm finding. Sometimes I'm not vocal about my faith. Sometimes I'm not the excited evangelist that I want to be. And oftentimes it's because I've grown cold in my heart. It's on me, right? It's not there. Sometimes you feel that way, right? You know you should, and you're just not feeling it. But I've also found this to be true. If I will start talking about the gospel with other people, that fire begins to grow. Like I can flip a switch just by beginning to talk about it. And even just like this week, somebody said to me, a new friend of mine, he's like, so tell me, explain to me, is he here? I don't have to adapt it. I'll still tell it if he's here. All right. So he's not. He hasn't come to our church yet. But he said, "So you mentioned this before. Explain to me what the Protestant Reformation is all about." And I said, "Awesome. That's easy. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus." And so we started talking about it. And as I was pushing not just the history, but the gospel message itself, and seeking for, I really wanted him to get it, to understand how important it is to see it not just as a historical event, but as something that carries a message that will change his life and reconcile him to God. The more I kept pushing it, the more excited I got for what I already had in Jesus. Telling other people about the gospel that you know and believe will fan the flames of faith in you and embolden you. And so then the cycle will begin. Good news is worth sharing. You people can't stop talking about your favorite shows, when they're coming out. Did you see the season finale? Oh, like you can't help. You have to talk about it, right? Karen? What show do you talk about, Karen? NCIS. It's always on at the cigar shop, by the way, so you should come by. It is. We talk about these things that we're excited about, things that we feel. Is there anything more life-changing and profound? There is nothing more eternal and satisfying than Jesus Christ himself. The good news, the better the news, the louder we get. So the good news is not only worth speaking, it's worth singing of. It's why we sing. This is why we sing. We sing because we have the best news imaginable. So much so that we sing it not only when we're happy, but we also sing it when we're in misery. We sing the gospel when all is dark, when our faith is waning, when we feel isolated from God, when we feel attacked by the world, when we feel like we're going out on our own, when things start to fall apart, we sing the same gospel songs. Because it stems from needy, dependent faith. Joyful, all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host, we proclaim that Christ is born in Bethlehem. You know why I lack joy? I lack joy when I lack it for no other reason then I am not focused on Christ and what I have in him. And the only reason any Christian, any of you who know Jesus, the only reason you do not have joy in the midst of your circumstances, whether they are pleasurable or painful, is because you have not yet drawn near to Jesus by faith. This much I am sure of. I've talked to people in the worst of circumstances, the most disastrous of situations, and they've told me that they have joy. They're not happy. They're not buzzing. They have joy. They have this sweet and delightful passion in them that protects them from the trouble and fear in their lives. Joy is so real a thing, it makes a sudden change in a person, turning our mourning into melody. I want us to be a people who are so dialed in on what we have in Jesus that Christmas doesn't change a thing. Right? It's like we all kind of want Christmas to be this pinnacle event. Like, man, we're getting closer. It's awesome. Advent, you know, Christmas, Epiphany. We like all of these things, and it's great. We should celebrate them. We should go through this. We should make the most of these seasons in our calendars. But if Christ is Savior and Lord in our hearts, then we can have that joy year-round. And it's that gives birth to the message that we share, and that is what gives birth to faith. The people that we care about, our friends, our family members, churches that we're trying to plant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask God to help us see the glory of Jesus in such a way that we have deep and profound joy and peace that lasts. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes to behold the glory of Jesus, that we would not merely know information and have some facts memorized about a person who lived 2,000 years ago, Lord. We want to know the living Christ who lived, died, and rose again and lives forever as our God-man, our Lord and Savior. God, we want to know him. We want to make him known. We pray that he would rise up in our hearts, in this church, in our families, and in this city, Lord, that we would see Christ's name, we would hear Christ's name on the lips of the people around us, starting with our own. Lord, help us to see Christ so that others may see him. For his glory and in his name we pray. Amen.